over the summer to go and visit a couple other churches, one in San Diego, one in Los Angeles, and loved the time at those churches. I got to preach, and it's a wonderful experience, but it's always good to come back here. There's just something neat about FBC, isn't there? It's the people, it's the love, it's the relationships, the fellowship that takes place. It's such an encouraging place to be. And for me to come back is just a joy, and so thankful for what God is doing amongst us. We have been in a series over the summer months called Tough Stuff right here. You can see it on the backdrops behind me, and we've looked at a lot of different issues, racism, creationism, homosexuality. Today, at the top of the sign, you'll see the big word there, predestination. We're looking in the next few weeks at sign gifts. We're going to look at church discipline, pornography, and the working ethic and so forth. If you're new to us today, this is a little different for us. We have a special series going on where we look at these topical type subjects, and it's fun for us to do that. And going into the fall, later in September, we're going to pick up again in our Bible series, and Chris is going to start in the book of Philippians, and so we're looking forward to that book. This morning, I want to look at the subject of predestination. We could also say it's the subject of Calvinism versus Arminianism. Those are two terms which actually for centuries have been maligned, have been misunderstood, and they've been the source of tremendous tension in the church. And for that reason, I really want to start our discussion on these two doctrines in a different kind of way. I want to approach it from a different direction, a different starting point, and I pray that it might be just a little different perspective than you've heard before. And so I want to start this morning dealing with the subject of God's love. We've worshipped this morning. In fact, the theme of our worship already has been on the subject of God's love. And the key issue, when you start looking at Calvinism versus Arminianism, the whole debate is surrounded around that question of God's love. Who does God love? And so I've titled the message this morning, Understanding God's Love. Now, listen, Ephesians 3:19 says, the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. Some of your translations will say that the love of Christ surpasses understanding. In other words, we don't have a hope of understanding God's love because it's beyond us. How can we ever get our heads around Christ's love? And so we might as well close our Bibles and say amen and go home, right? But having said that, we understand that God has revealed much in His Word about His love. And so we ought to be diligent to study as much as we can, right? And since He's revealed to us how He loves us, then we should be faithful to study that subject. And frankly, to be real honest, we need to understand God's love so that we would avoid heresy. Almost, I would say, a lot of the heresies or false teachings that have existed throughout the history of the church have come about because of a misunderstanding or misappropriation of the concept or thought of God's love. And I want to detail some of those heresies later in the message. But for now, I just want to ask one question. Who does God love? Okay, that's the simple question. You were sent some questions during the week. If you got the digital bulletin or the weekly letter, it is, you would have received those questions to ponder in your small groups or maybe in your home. And those questions really can be summed up in one question: who does God love? And this morning I want to give you five answers to that question. And so if you've got the notes, you want to pull those out and take some references. I want to give you some Bible verses and fill out those blanks so that you could go home and consider these five categories. Okay, five objects of God's love. If someone says, well, who does God love? I'm going to give you five answers, okay? And actually, I want to be honest and tell you, I stole my outline from Scott Artavanis. he preached a message some years ago now, and I said, Scott, what a wonderful outline. Can I steal that outline? He said, sure, because I stole it too. So no problem. That's what preachers do, you know. We steal each other's material. So here we go. Here's number one. Who does God love? And I want to call this the perfect love of God. The first concept of God's love, we'll call it the perfect love of God. In other words, God has a perfect love which is directed toward the other members of the Trinity. We know that God is made up of three. There is the Godhead, and within the Godhead, within the three members of the Trinity, there is a perfect love which is expressed and received in all six directions. Now, understand this. I say six directions. There are three members in the Trinity. God loves the Son loves the Father. The Father loves the Spirit loves the Father, the Spirit loves the Son, and the Son loves the Spirit. Six directions. And they all are expressed in perfect ways, those love relationships. I've got four verses for you. You want to note these down. In John chapter 3 and verse 35, John the Baptist said, the Father loves the Son. In John 15, verse 9, Jesus affirmed exactly the same truth to the disciples as he spoke to them, and he said, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. In John 17, 24, John 17, 24, Jesus said, Father, thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. And so the scripture is really clear. God the Father loves his Son. But God's love goes in the other direction too. Because in John 14, verse 31, Jesus explains why it is that he obeys his Father. And he says that he keeps his Father's commandments so that the world may know that I love the Father. So Jesus, the Son, loves the Father too. And we would assume that that same loving relationship happens in all directions amongst the Trinity. Agreed? Wayne Grudem says it this way. He says, the eternal love of the Father for the Son for the Father, and presumably of both for the Holy Spirit, makes heaven a world of love and joy because each person of the Trinity seeks to bring joy and happiness to the other. That's why we call it the perfect love of God, because there are no holes in this love. There are no gaps. There is nothing failing in this loving relationship amongst the Trinity. Now think about this. Since the members of the Trinity never sin against one another, they never need to forgive one another. Their relationships are never strained. They are never tested. That means that the love that they share for one another is never trampled on one by the other. That's why we call it the perfect love of God. What could be more perfect than that loving relationship where there is no sin? And one day we will be like that. Are you looking forward to that day? We'll be like God. So within the Trinity, there exists God's perfect love. But it doesn't stop there. Let's go to the second object of God's love. We'll call this the providential love of God. The providential love of God. And this love of God is directed towards his creation. Sometimes it's referred to as his common grace. Now, think back with me. A few weeks ago, we were looking at creation. And when God had finished creating the universe, he looked at it and he described it as what? Very good. Great. He called it really good. And ever since that time, he has cared for his creation. He has looked after it. He has protected it. He has provided for it, and he expects the inhabitants of the world to enjoy his creation. He cares for that creation no matter who those people are, those people could love him or those people could hate him, those people could worship him or reject him, but he provides for them anyway. Let me give you a verse. Matthew 5, verse 45. In that verse, Jesus says, "The Father causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So according to Jesus, it doesn't matter whether someone is good or evil, God provides for them. God loves them. Now, in a similar fashion, when you go to the book of Acts, you find there that Paul and Barnabas were preaching. And actually, they were proclaiming the gospel to worshippers of an idol. They were talking to worshippers of Zeus. These were idolaters. These were people who hated the true God. And Paul says to them, "In the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet," he says, "he did not leave himself without witness, in that he," that's God, "did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfied your hearts with food and gladness." Listen, even though these people hated God and worshipped idols, God still provided for them. He loved them. Now think about this. When Jesus came to earth and he walked around, and during his 3.5 years of ministry, he healed thousands. He fed thousands. And when he did that, he didn't go up to them and say, "Well, are you a worshiper of God, the true God? Do you have faith? Do you believe in me?" No, he healed these people indiscriminately. There was no test, no faith test. There was no religious affiliation that these people needed to have. He healed them all. God providentially loves people of all races, of all ethnicities, of all backgrounds, no matter which God they love and worship. Now, let me give you a list of things, because God has designed us to enjoy the earth. I want to give you a list of things that we can enjoy. This is his providential love for us. He's given us music to enjoy, art, food. Some of us enjoy too much of that. Sport, cycling. Cycling was given to us by God. Poetry, beauty, architecture, sexual fulfillment, cycling, laughter, scientific discovery, medical breakthroughs, the love of a child, the satisfaction of a hard day's work, the safety of living under God-ordained government. And the list could go on and on and on. Did I mention cycling? Okay, good. I mean, and that's not to say that all people have enjoyed all of these delights all of the time in every century and every location. But it does mean that when they have enjoyed these things, it's because God has showered them with his providential love. God loves everyone. That's his common grace. That's number two. But wait, there's more. Okay. God loves another group of people. This is number three, and we'll call it the passionate love of God. The passionate love of God. And here, we are referring to God's passionate love for all people. This is his passionate love for the world. And here, we go to John 3:16. This is probably the best known verse in the entire Bible. You know it. But I want you to turn to it because I want to show you something important. John 3, verse 16. It says there, "For God so loved the what?
the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, there are some people who don't like that verse. They don't like especially the first phrase of that verse, because their preconceived theological system does not allow it to be true. These people do not believe that God loves the world. These people so emphasize God's particular love for a certain elect group that they don't think that God loves everyone else. Let me give you some examples of what they say. These are quotes, okay? Some of these people say, quote, "The popular idea that God loves everybody is simply not found in Scripture." What do you think about that? Let me give you another one. This is what they say. "If God loved everybody, everybody would be saved. It's as simple as that. Clearly, not everybody is saved. Therefore, God does not love everybody." Another example. "Scripture tells us that the wicked are an abomination to God. How can anyone who believes all of Scripture claim that God loves everyone?" But how do you respond to these? I'll give you another. "God loves his chosen ones, but his attitude toward the non-elect is pure hatred." Another, "The concept that God loves all humanity is contrary to Scripture. God clearly does not love everyone." And one more. "Not only does God not love everyone, there are multitudes of people whom he utterly loathes with an infinite hatred. Both Scripture and consistent logic force us to this conclusion." How do you answer these statements? You know what I do? John 3:16. It's not that hard, is it? Well, you know what they do? They say, well, John 3:16 doesn't mean what it seems to say. And they interpret it differently because they have this preconceived theological system, and they need to take John 3:16 and kind of manipulate somehow that verse and make it fit their system. And so this is what they do. They interpret it this way. They say, "For God so loved the world of believers that he gave his only begotten Son." But you can't arbitrarily do that, right? Well, that's changing the meaning of the verse. And just because you want to make it fit your system doesn't mean you have the freedom to do that. Now, look at your Bible there. You've got it in front of you. I want you to look at verse 17. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, that their interpretation is correct. So every time we see the word "world," we're going to insert the phrase "world of believers." Make sense? Just assume that their argument is right. So go to verse 17. "For God did not send the Son into the world to world of believers to judge the world of believers, but that the world of believers should be saved through him." By the way, this is the argument that A.W. Pink makes. A.W. Pink is great. Great author, recommend him big time, but he gets this wrong. And he says, every time you see that word "world," you need to understand it's the world of believers. But it kind of works okay, I guess, in verse 17 if you wanted to read it that way. But when you get to verse 19, it doesn't work anymore. Look at verse 19. There, it says, "And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world of believers, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That doesn't work at all. What do you mean the light has come into the world of believers but was rejected by them? That doesn't make any sense. So if it doesn't work in verse 19, then why would we interpret it that way in verses 16 and 17? We can't do that. Look, if world means world in verse 19, then it better mean world in verses 16 and 17 too. Now there are other verses, of course. 1 John 2:2. Write that one down. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. I mean, it's really important to get this right. Paul was really clear in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, and he said, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Listen, God loves humankind, and his love is especially expressed to sinful men and women through Jesus Christ. God loved the world so passionately that he was willing to send his only begotten Son to die for that world. And of course that includes unbelievers. It's the plain teaching of Scripture. Now listen, when you're talking with your family and friends and they're unsaved and you're trying to explain the gospel to them, you don't need to hold God's love back from them. You can say it clearly. God loves you. God sent his Son into this world to die for you. Eddie Roman is going to Oceanside this afternoon, and he'll be at the pier, and he'll be proclaiming the gospel with his board and drawing pictures and so forth. There is no reason why he cannot proclaim on the street to those unbelievers, God loves you. But wait, there's more. God has another, more selective kind of love. This is number four, the fourth concept of God's love, and we'll call it the particular love of God. The particular love of God. In other words, God chooses to show a particular love to some, to his chosen saints. And he does this by sovereignly electing them and predestining them to be saved. When did he do this? He did it before the foundation of the world. Before creation, before any of us ever existed, he chose some to be saved. Ephesians 1, this is the verse, Ephesians 1, verses 4 and following, says this: he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, key phrase, remember that. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. This, friends, is a fantastic, thrilling passage of Scripture. Unfortunately, there are some people who read those verses and they say, God is mean. God is an ogre. God is not fair. Why do they say that? Because that verse doesn't fit their preconceived theological system. They don't want a God who chooses only some. Some people can't accept the fact that predestination is a loving act of God. Instead, they think that the teaching on election makes him unfair and unloving. Listen, this is his particular love for his chosen saints. Now, There are other places where this is taught in Scripture. When Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel in the synagogue in Antioch, Luke records there, he says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who responded to their message? The ones whom God had appointed to respond were the ones who responded. This was his particular love in action. You know, the disciples, they're following Jesus around and they're thinking, well, you know, I chose to follow Jesus. No, Jesus said to them, you didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and you should remain. What a shock to them. They thought they were masters of their own universe. They thought they made their own decisions. But no, Jesus says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Now, here's my question. Is this so wrong? Really? Is that so unfair? Let me give you a parallel illustration. God has commanded us to love our neighbors, correct? Now, we ask ourselves, well, who are our neighbors? You know, does that mean everyone? Of course. Our neighbors are everyone. God has commanded us to love everyone, and we try to keep that command as faithfully as we can. But that doesn't mean that there aren't some in this world that we choose to love even more than that. Agreed? In fact, all of us would defend the idea that we could choose even one person in this world, a husband or a wife, to love even beyond the love that we have for everyone else. Is that so unfair? Is that really so wrong? I mean, Christ has chosen a bride for himself, the church. What's wrong with that? No one comes to me and says, well, Nigel, you've only taken one wife. You only love Serena. How mean is that? Well, you're so unloving. Look at all those other women. They're missing out on your love. I mean, you're just a big meanie, Nigel. You're an ogre. See, no one says that. In the same way, Christ has chosen a bride for himself, the church. Who in their right mind could say, well, that is so unloving? 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. In eternity past, God chose some to love. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Praise God for his sovereign particular love. Isn't it an amazing thing? And you remember this day when it happened, you got saved, and then you thought back over the whole process and those days and weeks and months and years that led up to your conversion, and you look back on all of that and you say, oh my goodness, God drew me to himself. It was God's work. It was God's love that did that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and drew us to himself. And praise God too. It's because of his particular love that Paul was convinced. This is what Paul said. He said, neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves us so much that he drew us to himself. Nothing can get in the way of that. We are eternally his chosen saints. Isn't that great? But wait, there's more. Number five, the fifth concept of God's love. And we'll call this the provisional love of God, okay? The provisional love of God. I guess we could call this the conditional love of God, but conditional doesn't start with P. So here we go. Provisional love of God. And it's shown to those who obey him. There is a sense in which Christians who are faithful to obey God's commands encounter God's love in a way that disobedient Christians don't. If you obey God, he loves you. If you disobey God, there is not the same expression of love given to you. Now, please, understand this. I am not speaking at all about how one becomes a Christian. Okay? No one can obey God and therefore earn salvation. Not talking about that. But after a person gets saved, after a person has received salvation and forgiveness and is in a relationship with Jesus Christ, now they have the choice to obey or disobey. And we kind of waver between the two from time to time, don't we? When we disobey God, there can be discipline. When we obey God, there can be blessings. And we experience the love of God. In fact, Jude 21, now this is the brother of our Lord, and he commanded his readers, Jude verse 21, he said, keep yourselves in the love of God. Isn't that interesting? Keep yourselves in the love of God. And you say, well, I thought God loved me anyway. No, you need to keep yourselves there in his love. Simply stated, Jude's command requires our obedience. You think, well, how do I keep this command? Obedience. By keeping this command, you keep yourself in the love of God. Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. That's conditional. That's provisional. You experience God's love by keeping his commands. Psalm 103 verse 11 says, so great is his loving kindness, but it doesn't stop there. It says, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. If you want to experience God's loving kindness, you must fear him. It's conditional. Psalm 103 verse 13, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. It's provisional. Verse 17, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. You want to know the Lord's loving kindness? You must fear him. Exodus 20 verse 6 says that God shows his loving kindness to those who love him and keep his commandments. This is the provisional love of God, and it's shown to those who love him. Listen, it's the same in our families today. When I was little, really small, I had a teddy chair. It was a soft chair, and the back looked like a teddy bear. You would think it would be like a nice place to sit. This is the place I was sent when I was naughty. Not naughty, naughty, okay? When I was disobedient to my parents, they would spank me and send me to sit on the teddy chair. Now, did you think while I was sitting on my teddy chair that I was thinking in my heart, oh, my parents love me so much? No. In that state of discipline, I was thinking, my parents are so mean. They could, now, actually, you know as parents that that was an act of love to discipline, true? But I didn't feel it like that. I didn't experience the love of my parents in that moment. It's the same with God. You want the blessing and intimacy and the relationship of walking with God, then obey him. You want that kind of loving relationship, then obey him. Now, those are the five categories of God's love, and we find them in Scripture. We've answered the question, who does God love, right? He loves the other members of the Trinity, he loves his creation, he loves the world, he loves his chosen saints, and he loves those who obey him. Now, here's the thing.
Now be careful, because we need to keep the five concepts of God's love in perfect balance. If we don't, we fall into heresy. We fall into all kinds of false doctrine. If you take any of these five categories of God's love and you say, well, this is the most important, and you diminish the others, now you are a heretic. If you absolutize any one of these, that's not a word, that's Scott Artavanis made that word up. If you take any one of these and absolutize it and raise it up above all of the others, then your understanding of God's love will be diminished. In fact, it'll just be wrong. Let me give you some examples. If we take concepts 4 and 5, you see them there, number 4 and 5, and we disregard them. We say number 4 and 5 are less important. And then we overemphasize the providential love of God for his creation and the passionate love of God for all people. That's number 2 and 3. Then we would all end up being universalists. And we would teach things like, well, it doesn't matter if you worship another god, and it doesn't matter if you're part of a different religion. You can be Hindu and Muslim, and you can be Mormon and J-Dub, because in the end, God loves everyone, and in the end, everyone goes to heaven. Because, universalists say, that the preeminent attribute of God is his love. In New Zealand, used to sometimes be called to churches to help out with some situations. And went to this one church, and the elders were concerned because there was a member of the church who was a universalist, and he was teaching this. He said, since God is a God of love, and he loves everyone, in the end, everyone will go to heaven. Well, that's just not right. Because what you've done is you've forgotten about concepts number 4 and 5, the particular love of God for his chosen saints and his provisional love of those who obey him. Let me give you another. If we disregard all of the concepts except number 3, take them all away except number 3, and we overemphasize the passionate love of God for all people, then we would be Arminian. In other words, we would reject the idea that God is sovereign. We would say, God has no authority over me. He's not sovereign. We would promote the idea that man is sovereign, man is in control, and we would hate the idea of number 4. In fact, we would strip away from God the idea that he has any say in the matter. We would tell him he's not allowed to choose anyone. And we would produce a man-centered gospel that robs God of his glory. And frankly, it would rob Christians of any kind of eternal security, because if you say that you chose God, who's to say that you can't change your mind one day and lose your salvation? So we need to keep these in balance. Let me give you another example. If we overemphasize God's particular love, number 4, and strip God of his passionate love for the world, and we say, well, God only loves some and he hates everyone else, well, then we would fall into what's known as hyper-Calvinism. In other words, you take Calvinism too far. An exclusive view of particular love withholds, in some people's scheme, the free offer of the gospel to all sinners. And if you do that exclusively, you blunt the love of God for the world. And you can't say to someone, God loves you. And it restricts God's love to just a remnant and pictures him hating the vast majority of humanity. And it suggests that his hatred for humanity overwhelms his love for them. But that's not what the Bible says. Exodus 34:6 says,
the Lord God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Try this one. What happens if we overemphasize number five? The provisional love of God. And we say, well, God only loves those who obey him. If you disobey God, God doesn't love you at all. Then you get on this kind of performance treadmill-based Christian life. And all of a sudden, you lose sight of number four, his particular love. And whilst you used to think and understand that you were saved by grace, now all of a sudden you get into this mode where you're thinking that you're sanctified by your own effort. And you say to yourself, I've got to keep myself in the love of God. I've got to work so hard. I can't afford to get myself out of the love of God because I might lose my salvation. Performance treadmill theology will kill you in the end if you take your eyes off God's love for his elect saints. Listen, there's a lot of error you can make in these views. We can't afford to overemphasize one aspect of God's love at the expense of another. You can't strip God's love of these diverse distinctions in Scripture. Here's another word. If we dogmatize any one of these distinctions over the others, we create heresy. Let me give you some test questions, okay? These are the questions I sent out to you during the week, okay? Here we go. Let's see if we're getting this. Number one, does God love everyone in exactly the same way? Yes or no? What is it? Yes or no? Well, it depends, right? I mean, the answer is yes, he does love everyone in exactly the same way if we're talking about number two and number three. God provides for everyone, no matter whether they're sinners or saints. Number two. God so loved the world that he sent his son. Number three. Yes, God loves everyone in exactly the same way, but no in regards to number four and number five. God chose to love some and elect some and predestine some. God loves those who obey him. It's not an easy question to answer. It's not yes or no, it's both, depending on what you're talking about. Another question, number two, is God's love always unconditional, yes or no? Now you're nervous to answer, aren't you? Well, is it yes or no? Well, the answer is, well, yes, his love is always unconditional regarding number four, his particular love for his chosen saints, but it's not true regarding number five. In fact, if a Christian is living in a disobedient lifestyle and is unrepentant, the last thing you tell them is, oh, it's okay, God loves you. You can continue in your sin, no problem. You don't tell them that. You say, no, you've got to keep yourself in the love of God. You need to obey. Number three, can God's love be earned? Yes or no? Well, yes, it's true regarding number five, but it's not true regarding number three and four. No one can earn God's love. You know, some people say, well, I don't like this tension. It's too hard. You know, find me a way out of this tension. You know what my advice is? Learn to live with the tension. It's there because the Bible leaves it there. You know, we live in a country filled with churches that are typically Arminian in their approach, And we look at that Arminian man-centered approach to the gospel. And typically, since we're a Calvinistic church and we believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, we want to bring balance to everyone else's error. That's what we try to do. But you know what we do? This is how some of us do this. Okay. We swing the pendulum so far over to the other side in order to correct their error that all of a sudden we are hyper-Calvinists and we fail to recognize that God sent his son to die for the world. What a sad misunderstanding and misrepresentation of what we believe and what the Bible teaches. Listen, we can't be Arminian because the Bible doesn't teach Arminianism. But we can't be hyper-Calvinistic either because the Bible doesn't teach hyper-Calvinism. Now listen, I'm not here to defend Calvin or any theological system. I don't think we want to get caught up in that whole thing. We just want to teach the Bible, right? Now we are 5-point Calvinists here at FBC, but it's not because we're followers of Calvin, it's because that's what the Bible teaches. We want to avoid Arminianism, we want to avoid hyper-Calvinism and find ourselves in that biblical balance in the middle, which is Calvinism. You know, I think maybe we've so wrongly tried to be corrective in this whole thing that we've forgotten even how to argue well. I need to learn this in my marriage too. You know, often we come across those people that we disagree with and our response is, yes, but, when we should be saying, yes, and. See the difference? Don't set these 5 concepts of God's love against one another. Now, I know you want to go out of here and you want to talk about, you know, how you treat your kids and how you love them no matter what, and how you love your wife and your neighbors and try to balance this all out. And I know what's going to happen. As you try to make all these things work, you're going to end up emphasizing one over the other, and I warn you, don't do that. Live with the tension. Listen, where did we start? Ephesians 3:19. The love of Christ surpasses understanding. We can't understand it. Accept that. Get over it. His love is so otherworldly. And we need to live in the tension of all of the complexities of how the Word of God describes it. Live in the tension. We wanted to talk about predestination this morning because we believe in it. But don't believe in it so strongly, please, that you forget God loves the world. Keep those in balance. Let's pray.